The reading tonight is taken from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 4 to 10. It's on page 1186 in the blue church Bibles. Apparently it's the same page number on the red ones. I have no idea if that's true. But 1186, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 4 through to 10. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with a joy given by the Holy Spirit, and so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath.
Well, we're going to look at a case study out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 4 to 10. It's a portion of scripture that describes how the gospel arrived in Thessalonica and the impact that it had there, and how after affecting that community, the message rang out all over the world. And like I said this morning, I would like to, with this in the back of our minds, or perhaps at the forefront of our minds, I would like us to look at what happened in the Dani community where I was brought up. I just want to qualify it by saying two things. The first one is that it's not my story. I grew up there, and it happened all around me, and subsequent to us leaving there, I've learned more about it and sort of realized what a wonderful story it is, and people seem to be encouraged by it. So I'm not telling it because it's mine, but because it's something that God has done among a people group in our world, and I feel kind of privileged to be able to share that with you. The second thing is that I wouldn't want what we see about the Danis to be the kind of norm for us, in the sense that when God brought the gospel to the Dani community, magnificent things happen in a revival-like sense. And God can break in with revival at any time. He can break into our country tonight in revival power. That can happen at any time. And in a sense, we expect those great things from him and live in the anticipation of him being at work in those great and visible ways. But even if he isn't at work with that sense of speed and power and grace all at once, we nonetheless know that he is constantly at work in our lives and in the lives of people around us and in our world. So although what we see about what happened in the Dani community happened dramatically, I would want us in a sense to take a step back from it and acknowledge that it can be an encouragement to us, but it mustn't discourage us in what God is doing amongst us in our own lives and in our communities here today, as we think about the mission that's just finished at Trent University, and also the one coming up at Nottingham. So, if I could just show you where Papua, Indonesia is. Over here, is the red ones, I think, the clicker, isn't it? And in those days, someone mentioned this morning, I think it was the Baileys, I'm not sure who. When my parents were called to work in Papua in the very late 50s, early 60s, they left from the shores of England on a freight liner, and it took them 3 months to get to Papua, Indonesia. So it's Phil who mentioned the ease of travel that we have these days. So in those days it was very different. 3 months to get to Papua, and this is what they arrived in. So I'm not quite sure why I live in Swindon if my parents were called to a place like that. Well, they do say about Swindon, the best thing about it is getting out of it. So I've managed today anyway, but back tonight. No, it's not really that bad at all. Beautiful, beautiful country, 2 degrees off the equator, tropical rainforest, surrounded by sea, the Great Barrier Reef not far away. Just absolutely beautiful in terms of the natural world. This is the group of people that my parents went to, the Danis, 75,000 people. And my parents were really with the first few missionaries into the Dani community. No one had ever moved into Dani territory and survived there over a period of time. Hostile enemies had invaded and were repelled, but no one had ever successfully moved in to live with the Danis. But this is where God called this particular group of missionaries, my parents and one or two other couples, and so they moved into the Dani territory. The kind of description of how they got there practically is an interesting one in terms of using airplanes and walking over mountains and so on. But they eventually arrived among the Dani community and began to learn about the Danis. And I want to try to describe, without being disparaging of their culture, but try to describe what their lives were like. And I think it's how they perceived them themselves. It's not my kind of impression retrospectively forced on them. But the Danis lived in constant warfare. They battled amongst themselves. They battled with other tribes. They fought with bows and arrows. There was basically a conflict all the time. And so they were very familiar with death. It was a reality that they experienced daily through their fierce conflict. But death was around them in many other ways as well. I mean, if you were a good warrior and you managed to kill an opponent, you could take the whole body home and then feast with your family. If you couldn't manage a whole body, you could take part of a body home. And if you couldn't manage that, you would definitely take the head. And you could eat the eaty bits, and then you could use the skull as a trophy or as a pillow. And this particular skull was someone's pillow at one point. So there was cannibalism, there was tribalism, there's, you know, hostilities. That's the kind of environment in which the Danis really genuinely lived day by day. They were never at peace. They were constantly at war. There was a great amount of illness. It's difficult to see on this slide, I think, but this lady has a huge growth on her neck, but really just an illustration of the kind of constant problems that people faced in terms of disease and in terms of health problems. That's me, and next to me, a boy who was born on nearly the same day as I was. We're both 2 years old, and he died a couple of days later. But it's, again, another picture of the kind of struggles that the Danis faced. You know, warfare, health, and again, constant death, a very high rate of infant mortality. They wanted to get away from death. I should have given you a warning for this picture, sorry. So when someone died, they would cremate the body, and there would be a fire in the middle of the community, and the people would begin to dance around the fire and try to create a kind of frenzied atmosphere. And in that frenzy, and in that sense of despair about death, they would try to appease death by chopping off bits of their bodies and throwing them onto the fire to try to shoo death away from their communities. And it would happen to children as well, whose parents would chop off fingers and toes and ears and anything that they thought was expendable, anything that would work to try to get rid of death. And that's really the kind of state that they lived in. And out of that sort of atmosphere arose a legend among the people. When no one quite knows when this legend came into existence, but the Danis began to search for eternal life and had a concept of eternal life, which they called Nabalan Kabalan. And in their search for eternal life, they arrived at the snake in the jungle. And they assumed that because a snake could shed its skin, it had the secret of second, third, fourth lives. It could regenerate itself after it died. And the evidence of that regeneration was the snake skins that were lying around in the jungle. So they began in a kind of simple way to try to invite the snake into their villages and to get to the point where the snake would reveal its secret to them. But that never happened, of course. So they needed to think of a reason for why that wasn't happening. And in their minds, it was because of the birds. There was a little bird particularly called Towe, and that bird sang a lot. And I think the Danis thought, that bird is too happy, and it's there, it's driving the snake away. And so long as that bird lives, the snake will never reveal the secret, so we must kill all the birds. So they were, apart from being involved in warfare and trying to survive their daily lives, they were also very active in trying to get rid of this bird population with a view to the snake coming into their village and giving them the secret of eternal life. As this kind of unfolded, there came a point where one of the elders in the tribe had a dream one night, and he announced to the people that one day some white people would come with good news. And it was within a few months of that dream that the missionaries arrived in the Dani territory. I'm not sure what this is. Oh yeah, okay, so this is a picture of my parents' first house. Just maybe two things about that. The first thing is that when the missionaries arrived, there was a confusion about who they were. People said to the elders, are these the white people? And the kind of conviction among the Danis was that this wasn't the group of people who were bringing good news, because they weren't really white. They changed their color of skin every day. Some of them were blue, and some of them were red. And they could take their skin off and hang it on a line. It was extraordinary. In fact, these weren't people, these were gods. And so there was a kind of raging debate amongst the Danis about what to do with these intruders that had come into their region. And a plan was hatched to kill them. But subsequent events delayed that plan. And so the missionaries, this group of missionaries, were never killed. Although from this station, two missionaries, and some of you will know the story in a book called Lords of the Earth, written by Don Richardson. From this station, two missionaries did set out to reach another ethnic group, and they were ambushed and murdered. But that's a very different story. So in this case, God spared the lives of these missionaries. This is my parents' first home. I was born in a home very similar to that, and I mentioned this morning that when my mom went into labor, I don't think it was because she went into labor, but when she went into labor, a war broke out between two tribal groups, and the house, the only missionary house in that on that station, became the centerpiece of the war. So the war was raging around, and because of the war, Missionary Aviation Fellowship couldn't bring in any doctors to help with the birth, so my dad frantically hung onto a ham radio and tried to get in touch with a doctor in a nearby valley to help with the delivery. I think by the time he got through it, it was all over. My mom was sorted out and back up and cooking breakfast. So, you know, so much for his tropical training at King's College London. But maybe that kind of says something of the sort of situations that many missionaries went into in those days, the kind of challenges they faced. And this is what the house looked like at night. I'm just saying that because it provided plenty of room for snakes and beetles and stuff to crawl in. But more interesting than that was the fact that every night 3,000 or 4,000 Dani people gathered around to look through the cracks to see what these gods were doing inside this kind of, another house. So, of course, things had to develop, and the missionaries built an airstrip and began to try to engage with the people. They brought some goods with them. They brought some medical expertise. There were different things that could be done to kind of gain time and begin to connect with the people. And the point, in a sense, I'm rushing the story, but the point came where my dad felt he had enough Dani language to be able to preach a basic gospel. So he said to the elders, I have some good news which I want to speak to the people. And they gathered in their thousands. Literally, there were days when there were thousands of people that gathered on this plain to hear. And the first message that my dad preached, and he remembers it vividly, he's 82 now, he remembers it vividly. The only language he had gave him the ability to say, God is up there, and he is good. We are down here, and we are bad. God made us, and because we're bad, God should punish us. But he loves us, and instead of punishing us, punished his son Jesus. Anyone who turns to Jesus will escape the punishment of God and will have everlasting life. That was it. Amen. That was a quick sermon, all over with. And within seconds, people started weeping, and people started expressing an adoration for Christ and an allegiance to Christ. My dad, I said this morning, is a Dutchman. He's a skeptical Dutchman. He didn't really believe what was happening. But anyway, the next day came, and again, thousands of people gathered, and he began to speak to them. And I want to kind of try to show you now how what we read in 1 Thessalonians, in a sense, began to work itself out in their reactions to the gospel as they heard. He arrived the next day, and again, thousands of people, and he began to speak to them. And he realized that his voice wasn't carrying over the whole group. But what would happen is someone would stand up a bit further down and then turn around and say, Mr. Kangibara at the front, he's saying this. And then they would pass that on to the next group. And then further down, other people would stand up and pass it on to the rest of the community. And it would go on and on like that over the thousands of people. And my dad, I think, he got fed up with that. So he gathered the elders and he said, look, we must come up with a new plan for how to kind of teach. And we can do this in groups. So they conceived a plan for how to divide the people up so that different groups could be taught a little more intensively. There weren't many missionaries. There were just one or two most of the time and thousands of people. So everyone agreed that would be the plan. And the next day, the plan was meant to kick into action. And that morning, my dad turned up on the plane and there were thousands of people again. So he's very frustrated. He goes, don't you get it? You know, don't you understand what's going on? I said, groups. And group number one, we're going to be the first group to meet this morning. The rest of you must go away. And they said to him, we cannot go away. If you've come to tell us good news, and that news is about Jesus, we want to hear it. And we all want to hear it. So maybe group one can sit at the front, and then group two can sit behind them, and group three and four, and then we'll just rotate. But we all want to hear everything, and we all want to hear it as much as possible. So there was a kind of hunger for the word of God. And another illustration of that is, and it kind of shows the frailty of the missionaries as well, is that my father had to travel for 3 days through the mountains to get to another group of the Dani people who had invited him to come and say the good news about eternal life in Jesus. And so he went to this village, and when he got there, he was shattered. And the chief welcomed him and said, I've gathered the people, and it would be great if you could say the good news, or words to that effect. And my dad said, I'm really sorry, but I'm too tired. I need to rest first, so if you can show me the hut where I'm supposed to rest, I'll rest. And the chief went, no. If you've come to tell us the good news, you must tell us the good news. You can rest later. The good news is more important. And these people are non-Christians, you know, unbelievers. So my dad said, no, you don't understand how tired I am. I'm really, really very tired, so I must sleep first. And the chief wouldn't have it. So my dad, in his reluctance, Jonah-like, gave the shortest Bible story that he could think of, you know, a few minutes. And then he looked at the chief, all satisfied with himself, and said, okay, are you happy now? And the chief went, no, we need to hear more. And my dad said, I can't think of anymore. My mind is empty. It's all gone. There's nothing there. And the chief said, well, then you must say the same thing again. Just keep saying the same thing. We want to hear more and more about the good news. And so, I mean, I've never quite experienced that with my preaching, but so there was a real hunger that the Holy Spirit seems to have generated in the lives of these people, which is a wonderful display of his work. So a real hunger for the word of God. And these are just illustrations of some of the first believers. This lady, I always think this is a great shot. You know, before they were trying to appease the evil spirits and ward off death, and now there's this sense of holding up holy hands in worship to God. Maimed, but holy. So a couple of illustrations now as people began to respond to the gospel. Remember, there's very little language and very little of the Bible had been taught, but the Holy Spirit really seemed to be guiding people and helping them to understand the implications of the gospel and how that ought to be worked out in their lives. And so one day, there was a knock on the door of our house, and 400 men sat on the sort of grass outside the front door. And these four became the spokespersons and came forward and said to my dad, today we've come to you because you have taught us about Jesus, and you have short hair. And our hair is long because we've used it to worship evil spirits, and it was long. It went down to their waist or knees, and they used it to worship evil spirits. It was full of pig's grease and bugs, you know. So, and they said, but you have short hair, and you introduced us to Jesus. We would like you to cut our hair so it's like yours, because we now follow Jesus through 400 haircuts. So my dad said to these four guys, I'll cut your hair, and then between us we can cut everybody else's hair. And then they put all that hair on a big heap and burnt it, which was an amazing odor, as you can imagine. But this is the kind of aftershot, you see. These are exactly the same guys. But Yeah, that's before, and that's after. No one told them to do this, but this guy found this. I think it's a tin of Campbell's soup, sort of Andy Warhol-like. He's put it around his arm and thought that would be a nice sort of fashion accessory. And then this saucer as well. So interesting, really. But again, no one told them that the hair that they had used to worship evil spirits had to be cut. You see, they took the initiative. They felt this needed to be done in response to what they were understanding of Jesus and what they were hearing from God's Spirit that was at work in their lives. Perhaps on a more serious level, although I think that one's a great response, on a more serious level, people arrived with their weapons one day and said the same thing, essentially. They said, look, you have brought us the message of Jesus. You have told us that we were enemies with God, but that God loved us, and he overcame our enmity with himself in his Son. We want to burn all our weapons, and we want to go to our enemies to tell them that God loves them. And I'm not sure what the Regions Beyond Missionary Union handbook said at that point, what you should do, but all the missionaries, my father says, he said to the Danis, look, this probably isn't a very good idea. Because if you burn your weapons and get rid of them, and you go to your enemies and they attack you, what will you use to defend yourselves? And they just looked at him in astonishment and said, what do you mean defend ourselves? We want to tell them about the love of God. God sent his Son to us, unprotected. You came to us and took great risks, and we want to go to other people and tell them about Jesus. And if they kill us, then we will go to be with God in heaven, and that's fine too. And so they burnt their weapons, not all of them, they kept some of them, but they burnt their weapons en masse as a demonstration of their experience of the love of God, and they left their areas and went to tell other people about who Jesus was. So there was that. We see this in Thessalonica here, don't we? That the gospel arrived with great impact, even though there was severe suffering. But also that the moment it had hit Thessalonica, it went out from there as well to other places. And the missionary sort of response of the Danis is quite extraordinary. I'll say a little bit more about that later. My dad was coming to the end of his, my parents were coming to the end of their kind of first four-term missionary sort of period, and the Danis began to realize that they were going to go away for a while. So the Danis approached him one day and said, look, you've told us about Jesus, and you've told us about the people that follow him, and you said that when people follow Jesus, they got baptized, they went down in the water. But you haven't put anyone down in the water here. Why is that? And again, my dad kind of felt very guilty, but he just wasn't sure. I mean, how could thousands of people have responded, and what was really going on? And shouldn't we wait for greater confirmation and affirmation that this really was a movement of God? So he was struggling with it. They were struggling with it themselves. But he decided that he probably should, after consultation with others, baptize people. And on this day, and again, I'm just saying this, that it was the Danis initiative. On this day, he baptized 663 people on his own, one by one, in this little pond. So, and the picture isn't that good, really, but the whole kind of hillside all along here is full of thousands of people watching. And there was a funny moment that when one person had come up out of the water, a chicken that was kind of hovering on the edge of the pond leapt up and landed on the person's head. This is a true story. And everyone thought the Holy Spirit had come down. And, this is like... So another kind of response, you know, to the gospel in that community. These, after baptism, then people began to be trained in more depth. These three men became the first elders of the local church. When my parents left, 75 Dani churches had been established, and the work is still going on there today, although it's hit different complexities now that we're down to the sort of second and third generation of believers. But these men, before they came to Christ, had killed more than 25 people between them. And they'd come to love Christ and love the people of God and love God's word and teach his word. So it's an extraordinary sort of transition, really, in such a short space of time. And the local church gathered. No bread in this area at all, no wine, no red drink. So they used potatoes and water, but they understood something of the essence of the cross and what it meant to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. But in a way, there's so much to say, but there are really just two more things that I want to highlight. I don't think this story is unusual in the sense that about this man that I'm going to tell him in the sense that this kind of thing doesn't happen in other communities. But the way it happened in the Dani community and the time at which it happened, I think, just goes to emphasize again the impact of the gospel among them. This man was called Buruburu, and he was a special friend of my dad's. And he came back from having been out in the jungle to his wife and said to her, I would like you to prepare my favorite vegetables for lunch. And when you've done that, I'm going to go to the back of the hut and I'm going to die. I'm going to go to be with my Father in heaven. And he said, once I've done that, I want you to go down to my friend, Mr. Tewin, and I want you to say to him, your friend Buruburu has gone to your father's garden. And so that is exactly what happened. Buruburu ate the vegetables, he walked into the back of the hut, he lay down, and he died. And his wife quietly walked down the road to our house and said to my dad, your friend Buruburu has gone to be with your father in heaven. And then there was a service, a quiet service, where people sat down and where the Bible was read and preached, and where there was singing and praying, a very different situation from what it had been before. And I think it illustrates, and not just that people's hearts were transformed to love God and to love their enemies. They didn't only understand that they needed to change themselves. They didn't, you know, they realized more than what it meant to grow in the Bible and in what it meant to live out the church life together. They also realized that something like death had been overcome through the cross. And I think his death, in a sense, it was a remarkable moment for the Danis, and it was kind of saying to them, the impact of the gospel has totally transformed the way we view life and death and eternity. And it's wonderful how God's Spirit really spoke to them through God's word and through the gospel and brought them to these different conclusions and experiences. I've mentioned this already, but I'd just like to sort of highlight it again, that one of the extraordinary things about the Dani people is that from the very moment that they received Christ, like what we read in Acts this morning, there was an unstoppable drive in them to want to go and tell other people. You just couldn't hold them back. They wanted to go to other tribal peoples. At the moment, I think the Danis are working on a plan to evangelize Israel. It's incredible. They want to reach the whole world. But this is the first group of official missionaries that went out from the Dani community after sort of Bible school. So lots of things have been set up. We're much further down the line in terms of chronology. But these are the first missionaries that were sent out to other communities where they had to learn a new language and where they had to learn new cultures and so on, but where God blessed them and where others came to Christ as well from other communities. So a great sense of what happened here in Thessalonica, that people who had turned to God also carried that message out to other people around them. I think that's all I wanted to say, really. Perhaps if I could just read that. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one in whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. The Dani said to the missionary, so when did Jesus live? And they didn't have numbers, so they counted with fingers and hands. You know, five, one man's hands, two man's hands, and so on. So the missionaries tried to assemble enough hands to symbolize 2,000. And the Danis were utterly shocked. And they said, 2,000 years ago, I don't know if the Dani community existed then, but they said, why has it taken you so long to come and tell us the good news? And that's an amazing challenge, isn't it? That God has given us the gospel. He's given us so much, I think one or two people have said today, and he calls us to take that out with us and share it with others. I hope that's an encouragement. Thank you very much.